I'm going to read in your hearing from Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, and we're going to read through chapter 2, verse 3. That is Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. This is the word of God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make all mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, "Write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay." And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You may be seated. Life is full of all sorts of just vexing questions. Why does this thing happen? How come that one thing over there turned out the way that it did? Full of vexing questions. And on top of those vexing questions, for many of us, we are troubled with confusion. We're troubled with suffering. We're troubled with pain. Such things abound. And in the midst of it all, in the midst of, let's just be honest, sort of real life, through all this, we wonder, what is God doing? And maybe more than that, we sort of poke around and go, why is God doing what God is doing? If you look around long enough, and I assure you it won't take too long at all, this is what you'll see. You will see unethical politicians and immoral businessmen, and you will see them flourish. For those who refuse to submit to Christ, they seem to be doing just fine. And then it would seem that the saints, you and I, those who seek to honor Christ, we seem to suffer. Young moms give birth to dead babies. Cancer ravages our bodies. All sorts of godly parents are unable to conceive, while those across town use abortion as a means of birth control. It makes us angry. What is God doing in all of this? Well, I assure you, we're not the first ones to scratch our heads, beat our chests, or wipe our eyes. The prophet in front of us, Habakkuk, he too was living this gloomy reality. The triune God, he had warned the prophet back in chapter 1, verse 5, he'd already warned him that God was going to do a work that Habakkuk would have a big-time trouble understanding. So in a word, judgment was coming upon the people of God through the instrument of Babylon. And that declaration, that announcement, at least from Habakkuk's perspective, it made absolutely no sense. And that declaration, that announcement that comes from the lips of our Lord, it led Habakkuk to reflect. And that's a bit of a euphemism. In reality, it put Habakkuk on his heels. It put him flat on his back. And as Habakkuk lays there and tries to stomach what he has just heard, he only has one place he can go. He's only got one retreat, only one recourse. And that is to God Himself. In other words, the knot that is in his stomach, the sleepless nights that he faces, all of it is used by God to propel our prophet back to God, back to who he is. You find this take place, for example, in verse 12, because in that one verse alone, the prophet reflects upon four attributes of God. First, the triune God is everlasting. That's the language, isn't it? Verse 12, are you not from everlasting? We saw this a couple of months ago when we were looking at the attributes of God, right? We remember that God has no birthday. He has no beginning. He has no end. God is eternal. He is everlasting. Second, the same God, he is holy. Still in verse 12, the prophet says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? And the immediate context here reveals that holiness carries with it the idea of absolute, total, complete purity. This is who God is in his being, in his essence. He is utterly set apart, utterly perfect, utterly righteous, not just in what he does, but in who he is. Then third, the triune God is sovereign. Still in verse 12, the middle now. The prophet says, O Lord, listen to the language, you have ordained them as a judgment. So God has ordained them, and the them there is Babylon. And so what the text is telling us is that God has ordained to use Babylon as a tool of judgment in his hand. Which, if you're keeping up, is just another way of saying that Babylon exists to serve the purposes of God. Everything exists to serve the purposes of God. We need to hear this perhaps now more than ever, church. There is no such thing as any rogue nations. There are no truly autonomous empires on our planet. I mean, put this in context. At the time, for Habakkuk, Babylon is the budding superpower of the world. And God says to Habakkuk, yeah, that's true, but I'm sovereign even over them. They do my bidding. And then the same God is faithful. Now I say that because of the language that the prophet uses at the end of verse 12, where he cries out and declares God to be his rock. His rock. That is to say, a place of stability. That's what a rock is. A rock provides firm footing. It's a foundation on which a person can build a secure dwelling. It carries with it the idea that God is trustworthy, he's unmovable, he's unshakable, he's constant, he's faithful. Beloved, put yourself in the shoes of the prophet. He has just heard the terrible news. A foreign nation is coming to invade. God is bringing judgment. So what does our distressed prophet do? Where does he go? Where does he flee? To God. He reminds himself afresh of who God is. Despite what he sees on the evening news, despite what's trending on social media, this is what he knows beyond dispute, that God is everlasting. God is holy. God is sovereign. And God is faithful. It also needs to be said at this juncture that the triune God, he is the exact opposite of Babylon. What do I mean? Well, I mean that these four attributes, they stand in sharp contrast with Babylon. So let me just flesh it out for you. While God is an everlasting ocean, Babylon is a drop in a bucket. While God is infinitely holy, Babylon is wicked to her core. While God is sovereign over all, Babylon can't even lift their pinky finger without the allowance of God. And while God is a rock, Babylon is nothing but sand. It's this contrast that in a lot of ways sort of brings us front and center with the dilemma that exists in the mind of the prophet. What is this dilemma, you ask? Well, it is this. How is it that holiness exists alongside of that which is horrid? How do you have glory sitting next to grotesque? How is it that you've got purity beholding that which is putrid? You see, God has just announced to his prophet that judgment is coming. But you have to understand, that's not what has Habakkuk flustered. That's not what has his stomach in knots. Remember, Habakkuk himself was calling out for judgment. Habakkuk wanted to see the gavel drop. Habakkuk wanted to see the divine sword unsheathed. You might refresh your memory by listening to his complaint in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, the prophet cries out, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity?" And listen to this. "And why do you idly look at wrong?" God, why are you sitting on your hands, man? Do something. Defend your law. Intervene. Get busy. Do the whole judgment thing that you do. He continues, "Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth." He says, the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth. But of course, when justice goes forth, it goes forth what? Perverted. It's twisted. Habakkuk sees the lawlessness of his own people, the violence that is all around him. He's more than acquainted with the utter covenant faithlessness and transgression and perversion of God's law and justice. It's on every single street corner. And as one who is rightly zealous for righteousness, what our prophet longs for is for God to intervene and to bring judgment. So what's the problem? Why is Habakkuk so up in arms? Well, the everlasting and holy and sovereign and faithful God, he is going to judge his wicked covenant people by using a much more wicked people. Or to go at it from another direction, the problem is that a more wicked nation is being used by God to judge a less wicked nation. And lurking just below the surface of the whole thing, what really has Habakkuk angry is this. How can the Holy Trinity do this without compromising his own perfect purity? I mean, think of it this way. Let's say that you are all clean, okay? You're ready to go for church on a Sunday morning. And for some reason, you go out to the shop and you grab a greasy tool to work on something really quick before you go. Will you not end up being covered in grease yourself? Will not the holy God be marred by his use of unholy Babylon? The prophet, he bemoans this beginning in verse 13. He says, "You," and here the prophet is speaking about God, the true and living God, "you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" In other words, Lord, you who are the epitome of holiness and justice, how can you even for a moment tolerate this blatant unholiness and this brazen injustice that is the nation of Babylon. He continues to flesh out his argument. And at this point, let's be honest, it's not so much of an argument as it is outrage. He continues by portraying Babylon's evil by means of a graphic metaphor. So in verse 14, Habakkuk describes humanity as if they were fish, okay? Fish of the sea. And then in verse 15, you see Babylon and what he does to humanity, what he does to the fish. And to really sort of wrap your head around this, you need to understand that the first-person pronouns that are used in verse 15 and 16, they refer to Babylon. So it begins, for example, in verse 15, he is Babylon, right? So he, Babylon, brings all of them up with a hook, right? So all of humanity, they are fish, and Babylon is the angler. And what does he do? But he says he drags all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. He is Babylon, and Babylon is doing all of this. You can picture the scene, right? Perhaps you've seen some of those videos that you watch one of those fishing shows or something like that, and you see these like gigantic nets being hauled in by these fishermen aboard their boat, and you're sitting there looking at this net, and it looks like it's about 15 months pregnant, and you're wondering how this whole thing hasn't burst yet. And they bring it up above this massive boat, and then what do? They sort of let the whole thing out, and all the fish, countless fish, come crashing down right on the deck of the boat. And there they are, hundreds of them, thousands of them, and they're flopping this way and they're squirming that way. You can see all of their gills struggling to survive. That's the picture. All these nations, the humanity, they are these poor little fish. They're helpless. And here is Babylon, this great fisherman. He's having his way with them. If that wasn't enough, Babylon stands over his catch, and end of verse 15, he rejoices and is glad. There's no remorse. How glad is Babylon? He's glad enough to worship. To worship. Look at verse 16. Therefore he, that is Babylon, therefore he sacrifices to his net, and he makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Mark my words, quick parentheses. We all worship. There is no such thing as a person here who doesn't worship. You can't not worship. It is part of your very DNA. Now sure, maybe you don't come to church every Sunday, maybe you don't worship the true and living God, but I assure you, you worship. Some people worship their job. Some people worship their bank account. Some people worship the status that they think that they have. I've met people who worship their spouse. I've met people who worship the prospect of a spouse. I've met people that will sacrifice everything on the altar of simply having some children. Still others, and this is certainly an epidemic in our day and age, others worship being liked. That's what social media does to us. Others worship the idea of appearing to be younger than they really are. When did getting old become a bad thing? Isn't that strange? Remember when elderly people were treated with respect because of their wisdom, and now you got a bunch of 50, 60, 70-year-olds walking around and dressing like they're 20? Shake my head. Foolishness. Act your age. People also worship a particular body image. You can't drive from here to your home without running into 10 gyms. Why? Wasn't like that with my parents when 30 years ago. Why is that? Well, we've only got one temple now, and that's my body and how I look in a mirror and how many likes I get on Instagram. Most of us, though, if we're honest, we worship convenience. We worship safety. We worship leisure. If you ask Babylon, they would tell you they worship their power. Their power. That's how the metaphor gets fleshed out, right? If Babylon is the fishermen and the fish are humanity, that means the nets that Babylon uses to capture and conquer, well, it's their muscles, right? It's their soldiers. It's their strategic prowess. It's their military might. So they sacrifice to their nets. They flex their muscles and they go, look at what we have done. They worship, you worship, I worship, we all worship. As we reflect upon how we are all bent from birth to worship, we would do well to remind ourselves of a principle that we see really from beginning to end that sort of is teased out in Scripture. It goes something like this. What people revere, they resemble, either for their good or their restoration, rather for their ruin or their restoration. Let me say that again. What people revere, they resemble, either for their ruin or their restoration. Another way to say it would be simply to say this. What we worship, eventually begins to make us into its image. It's inevitable. So, if you worship the true and living Christ, then you will come to resemble Christ, right? So just like laying out on a hot summer day means you will soak up the rays of the sun and become tan. So if you worship Christ, if you bask in His glory, if you lay and rest in His presence, then you will become to be shaped by Christ. But by the same token, if you worship, say, lust, you will be transformed into a defiled and debased slave. Just like the type of people that you watch on your iPhone or computer when no one's around. Or if you worship popularity, you will eventually become hopelessly narcissistic. Just like all of the social media influencers. Or if you worship security and safety, then I assure you, it is inevitable. You will find yourself closed off from others. You will keep people at bay, and you will constantly be anxious. My point is, we all worship. Worship shapes us. It reorients us. Which is why, incidentally enough, gathering on the Lord's Day and sitting under the Word of God and hearing it read and prayed and preached and sung and seen is so powerful in our lives. Because God is doing something through these very ordinary means of grace to conform us into the image of His Son. Back to our prophet, though. He's still forging ahead with this metaphor, and he asks in verse 17, is he, and I remember the personal pronouns here, this is Babylon. Is Babylon then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Is there any end to this? Like the fisherman who catches well over his limit, never had a fishing license in the first place, and every fish he catches he keeps, even though he never eats a single one of them. So Babylon is a disgrace. And the prophet's crying out, when is their turn coming? How long are these guys going to keep doing what they do? And herein lies the rub. This Babylon is God's Babylon. This Babylon is the rod of judgment that God will use against God's own covenant people. Do you feel the tension? Maybe just sort of look at verse 13 and verse 17. Maybe that is sort of, look at the tension. In verse 13, we're told that the Lord is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, right? So God, again, He is the epitome of holiness and justice. And then in verse 17, you've got Babylon, who mercilessly kills nations. So Babylon is sort of the epitome of wickedness and injustice. You keep it up? And this Babylon, God is apparently blessing them as God's own covenant people are being cursed. That's the tension. That's the dilemma. Given what we've seen then from our prophet, not just this morning, but our last Lord's Day gathering, I think we can say two things about his protest. Two things to sort of summarize what the beef of the prophet is. First, this is what he's saying. This is not right. And second, this is not fair. Right? What God is doing, and more to the point, how God is doing it, it's not right and it's not fair. It's not right for God to do this because God is holy and Babylon is not. And it's not fair for God to do this because Judah is better than Babylon. Have you found yourself nodding in agreement with the prophet yet? Are you starting to pick up just some of his angst? You ever felt this way? You ever felt it's not right? It's not fair? Doctor gives you a call back, touch base with you on that biopsy, and rather than just tell you over the phone, doctor wants you to come in. It's never a good sign. You get an email early Friday afternoon from your boss. Turns out they're downsizing. No longer have room for you. Or the highway trooper shows up on your front step holding his hat. You fall to your knees as he explains to you why your loved one is not coming home. In those moments, as our lives are shattered, we often erupt. Sometimes we do so without ever saying a word. It's not right. It's not fair. I'm one of God's sons. I'm one of God's daughters. I go to church. I seek to obey the Lord. I read my Bible. I pray. I tithe. And yet, here is this Babylon, this merciless fisherman. And he's got me tangled up in his net. You're really telling me that God is behind this? That God is doing this? That it was God who brought Babylon to my front door? The answer is unequivocally yes. Yes. God ordained them, is the language of verse 12. So where do we go? Where do we turn? Could be a moment of life. Could be a season of life. Let me put it this way. What is our posture to be? Well, beloved, God's word gives us some direction. It begins to answer that question. I say begins because we're going to have to wait until verse 4 before we see this flower completely bloom. But for now, we can say this. We are to watch and wait, to trust and treasure. That is to be our posture. We are to be a people who watch and wait and who trust and treasure. To see the whole watching and waiting, put your eyes on verse 1 of chapter 2. Verse 1 of chapter 2. This is Habakkuk speaking. I will take my stand, the prophet says. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Keep in mind something of sort of the progression that is taking place here. What does the prophet do after crying out to God? That's all of chapter 1, right? It's the prophet crying out to God and then God telling him what he doesn't want to hear. And so then what does our prophet do? Well, he climbs up on this tower. He sits down. And he waits. He waits. Watchtowers were quite common in the ancient world. In some sense, they were analogous to sort of what prisons have today. It was a place where guards would be posted up. That way they could sort of see long distances. They could see if there were any marauders or any enemy soldiers sort of on the horizon. Well, here's our prophet. Climbs up on the top of the watchtower. Sits down and he looks out towards the hills. And he's wondering, how long? How long until I see those banners of Babylon's army cresting over the hills? How long until I can feel the very ground underneath me begin to shake by this massive invading army? How long until the dust is so moved that it blocks out the sun? He watches and he waits. But I don't want you to get the impression that he's simply watching and waiting as sort of a pessimist. He's watching and waiting for God. He's watching and waiting for God. Our prophet, unlike so many of us, do you know what our prophet is confident of? That when he cries out to God, God hears him. He actually believes that. And so in confidence, he watches. In confidence, he waits. He watches to see God's hand at work. He waits to hear God's word. My friends, too often we are too busy controlling and conspiring. We're plotting and planning. We're running ragged and scheming endlessly. We are a people who are trained to solve our problems, which means that we struggle to simply watch and wait. It's sort of ironic. We don't have the discipline for that. We can never just stop and sit. Why is that? Why can we not watch and wait? Why can we not watch for God's hand and wait to hear God's word? Brace yourself. I'm going for the jugular. We don't watch and we don't wait because at the end of the day, we don't trust God to be God. That's why. Because if we did trust God to be God, we would watch and we would wait. The reason that we are in a constant state of commotion and clamoring is because too often we think we just need to handle it. We need to do this. God's not going to come through. God's not big enough. God doesn't know what's going on. God doesn't care. I got to solve this problem. It's what I do. In a lot of ways, it's nothing more than practical atheism just seeping out of us. On Sunday morning, for an hour, we're happy to gather. We read God's word. We sing songs of his power, of his wisdom. And then come Monday morning, God who? I got stuff to do. I'll handle this. Habakkuk hears of impending doom of a foreign superpower, and what does he do? He watches and he waits. What would you and I do? We get on the horn, shoot off some emails, get the troops ready, prepare the walls, strategize and consult with military commanders. We'd sweat, we'd move, we'd shake, we'd do all manner of stuff, right? What do we do except pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and get her done? And then we don't see the hand of God. I know this is hard, but sometimes Christian maturity is this. It's simply watching and waiting. It's being still and knowing two things. It's being still and knowing, one, that God is God, and two, more importantly, you are not. To use the language of Jesus, it's just abiding. I've said before, when we talk about the fourth commandment, sometimes the most sanctified thing you can do is take a nap. Sometimes the most sanctified thing you can do is sit on your hands. That's what Habakkuk does. That's his posture. He watches and he waits. As he did, Habakkuk 2:2, the Lord answers him. Chapter 2, verse 2, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Habakkuk, be patient. Be patient. Watch. Wait. And as you watch and as you wait, trust and treasure. You see, it's not enough to simply watch and wait. We must be a people who watch and wait for God, and we must be a people who trust God and treasure God. And if you're sort of wondering where that's coming from and the connection that I'm trying to make there, let me assure you, I'm not making it up. Remember how we started this morning in verse 12? You remember where the prophet retreated to when his ears heard the news of impending judgment? Where does the prophet go in times of struggle? His recourse is to flee to God, to trust in and treasure God, to remind himself of who God is, to remind himself of the promises that God has made, to run to the God who was and who is and who is to come. What else do we do when trouble comes to our door? Let me put it this way. When your brothers throw you into a pit and you are sent down to Egypt, like Joseph was, or when you are hunted like an animal for your faith, like David was, or when you are thrown into a cistern for speaking truth, like Jeremiah was, or when you are imprisoned for your evangelism, like Paul was, or when you are banished to some remote island for your commitment to Christ, like John was. Hear me well. I can assure you of this. In those trials and in those tribulations, platitudes won't do. You understand that? Vague principles about a happy marriage or how to run a successful business that you heard at church the Sunday before won't do jack for you in those moments. It won't matter at all. Christian cliches only work for fat, lazy, comfortable, nominal Christians. It's all it does. It doesn't do anything for the real Christian life. The only thing that will sustain you is that you have to know God. Don't just know things about God. You actually have to know God. You have to drink deeply from the wells of His grace. You have to lean in and press into His promises. You got to hit your knees, put your nose in the book, and know God. You have to cry out to Him. You have to beg for Him to open your eyes so that you would see and so that you would believe. What would Jesus do is worthless in real life. It doesn't cut it. You have to know God. When you mount the tower and you watch and you wait, you have to know God. If you're really going to trust and treasure, you have to know who God is to trust Him. You have to know who God is to treasure Him. And the point is this: the more that you know God, like really know God, I don't mean know things about God, but God. The more that you know God, the more you'll trust Him. The more that you know God, the more you'll treasure Him. And the more that you trust God and treasure God, the more you will wait for God and watch for God. So in that vein, let's return very briefly to verse 12. And let's look at those four attributes and let's press in. I want us to think about how these four attributes are actually fuel for our faith, even when Babylon is descending upon us. So first, you remember, the triune God is everlasting. So let's try to do some sort of theology in application. God is everlasting. Not only is he the creator and sustainer of quite literally everything, that's vague, nebulous, 30,000 feet, here's the point, he is also the creator and sustainer of each and every one of you. The everlasting God, the eternal one, he has made you and he has set his sovereign covenantal love upon you. More than that, even, the eternal God in his Son, he has stepped into his creation, he has entered into our life with the express purpose of redeeming you. And this redemption is not a joint effort, it's not cooperative. God in human flesh redeems you by himself. He doesn't need your assistance. In fact, he loathes your assistance. It robs him his glory. God becomes man in Jesus Christ. He dies in your place. He pays your debt. And he wins for you, let's close the circle, everlasting life. And I should add that this purpose, this plan, this will of God, it is like him, everlasting. It is eternal. In other words, there has never been a time, nor will there ever be a time, when the triune God does not have affection for his covenant people. Because he himself is everlasting, so his love and his grace and his mercy toward his elect people, that too is everlasting. God didn't wake up one day 3,000 years ago and go, you know what, I think I'm going to save some sinners. Everlasting. It's never going to change, no matter what happens out there. Second attribute from verse 12, God is holy. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he is perfect. You realize that God couldn't sin if he wanted to? Which means that he will never, no, never do anything sinful toward you or with you. You hear that? Our God can't sin against you. Our God can only do what is true and just and good. You're wondering, what does that have to do with anything? Well, when the rubber meets the road, it means that in Habakkuk's day, the Babylonian invasion was a means, please hear this, of correction and purification by God for his people. In our day, it means that whatever you and I face, God means it for our sanctification. He means it for our growth in grace. What's the will of God for your life? What's the will of God for my life? This is a question that plagues Christians. And in a lot of ways, it's actually answered very simply. It's answered by Scripture directly. The will of God for your life, the will of God for my life is one thing. Holiness. It's holiness. So that every circumstance then, every event, every tear you shed, every molecule that exists in all of the cosmos, it is being leveraged by Almighty God right now for your good, for your holiness, so that you would be further and further conformed into the image of Christ. That's what God is doing. That's what the holy God is doing, is each and every day, through every up and down, through every struggle and turmoil, every high and low, he's shaping you. The holy God is making you holy. Building on that, the third attribute of the triune God before us is his sovereignty. Our God is sovereign. Now, I will concede to you, the last couple of weeks have, for some people, been a little shaky. You get on social media, you turn on the evening news, and it would appear that anything and everything other than God is sovereign, right? Trump is sovereign. The Democrats are sovereign. The Russians are sovereign. The Chinese are sovereign. Have you ever noticed this? There's always some superpower. There's always some aristocracy that is pulling all the strings. That's how it appears. And I would invite you to, again, put yourself in the shoes of Habakkuk, because it was true for him as it is for us. The Jerusalem Times kept running headlines every morning as Habakkuk would read the paper. Babylon's sovereign. Its victims no match for its power. Habakkuk's like, I don't got time for that. Pulls out his phone. What's trending on Google? Babylonian invasion coming. Oh, bummer. Okay, enough with that. I'm going to go meet with some buddies. Have you heard about Babylon? Here's the deal. The more we know about God, the more we realize that Babylon is no match for the sovereign power of God. What? We're doing this? God is sovereign over the tiniest of molecules and atoms to the biggest of nations. Nations good, nations bad. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, we are told, and he directs it wherever he wishes. As many of you no doubt know, the inauguration is just a week or so away. So let me take this opportunity to remind you that no matter what happens, and I mean no matter what happens, because God only knows what's going to happen, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And that's not sort of an easy escapism. That's rebar for our souls. We're told by the psalmist that it is God and God alone who puts down one and raises up another. And as we read the word of God, we see ample examples of this. Remember big, mighty Pharaoh? Did you miss his funeral? It was in the Red Sea. You remember King Saul, that handsome, tall behemoth of a man? God says, you're done. Even mighty Nebuchadnezzar, one of the kings of Babylon. He went on an all-grass diet. Remember that? It's true of every single American president, past, present, and future. God is sovereign. And when men like Herod think that they are sovereign, God will judge them. God will judge them. So you and I can have confidence in these days. We can have confidence, please hear this, not just because the tomb is empty, though it is, and praise God, but we can have confidence that while the tomb is empty, the throne is not. King Jesus is not dead. He's not wandering around Galilee somewhere. He's not asleep at the wheel. He is right now, in this very moment, exalted to the right hand of God, sitting atop the throne of David, ruling and reigning over a kingdom which knows no bounds and knows no end. What are the confidence do you all need? We win. We've got him on the run. King Jesus is ruling and reigning. So we'll see what happens tomorrow or next week. Let's see what happens at the inauguration. Jesus is the sovereign. And finally, God is faithful. He's faithful, but again, keep it in the context of Habakkuk, because God is faithful in his grace just as much as he is in his discipline. God is faithful in his mercy, and he is equally faithful in his correction. Even in his judgment, that's what Babylon is, even in his judgment, God is faithful. Before our feet hit the floor each and every morning, as our heads slowly rest upon our pillows each and every night, whether your day was one that was filled with tears of joy or tears of sorrow, or for you stay-at-home moms, it's hard to tell the difference. Whether you are so near to Jesus that you are enveloped in his shadow, or whether you're one of those wandering sheep that Jesus has to take off after with a rod and whack you a couple times, what other hope do we have? What is the source of our assurance except this? That God is faithful. That God is faithful. So let me leave you with this, dear church. It is true, as we watch and as we wait, as we trust and as we treasure, we just got to get this like settled in our minds. We are rarely going to have all of our questions answered. You understand that? Habakkuk didn't get half of his questions answered, and the half that he did get answered, he didn't want. So we just need to sort of purge this thinking from us that God is like a Ouija board or one of those magic eight balls that I used to have when I was little, where you can just ask a question, shake it up, and it sort of just tells you an answer. That is not how God works. This side of glory, we will seldom be able to answer all of the why questions. So here's the deal. This is what Habakkuk needed to learn, and this is what you and I so desperately need to learn. We are not called to be a people who dwell on the why. However, we are to be a people who rest in the who. In other words, can I encourage you to spend far less time trying to pry into the mind of God and figure out why he is doing what he is doing, and instead learn to be content and joyful in simply knowing who God is? And you know what? We know who God is. We know who God is, again, not because we have scaled into the heavens above and poked around, but we know who God is because he has come down to us and revealed himself to us in his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in these coming days, take your place upon the tower. Watch for Jesus. Wait for Jesus. Trust Jesus. Treasure Jesus. And as you do, find him to be more than enough for your soul. Join with me in prayer. Our God and Father, we are yours and you are ours. Let us then in these tumultuous times find our recourse in you. You who are everlasting and holy and sovereign and faithful. So much of our days are occupied either neglecting you or worrying about this or that. We recognize that each and every one of us have a measure of responsibility, whether it be with changing diapers or doing schoolwork or running a business or simply stewarding our retirement well. We all have responsibilities. We're not suggesting otherwise. But we pray that in the midst of our faithfulness to such responsibilities, that we would be faithful to you. We pray that you would give to us a posture of watching and waiting and of trusting and treasuring. We do pray that Jesus would be more than enough for us. We pray for us this morning. There are those of us who are no doubt disturbed. We pray that your Spirit would see fit to comfort us. We pray for those of us who are too comfortable that your Spirit would see fit to disturb us. We pray that we would be passionate in our pursuit of holiness and of Christ. We pray that your Spirit would work in us to will and to work according to your good pleasure. We pray for the name of Christ to be exalted. We pray that for here in our own community, in our state, in our country, and all across the globe. Lord, we pray that Jesus, that his kingdom would be made much of. We pray these things in his name. Amen.